For those that haven't heard the first 10 teachings on the book of Revelation, they're on the website, and I encourage you to get up to speed so when you are hearing it, you know what's been said before it. Most of the chapters can stand on their own, but some don't, and they interrelate with one another, and so it's good to have those teachings to refer to. It's really been amazing. I calculate so far, it's going to take me about 400 or 500 hours of studying and writing and teaching to put this together, and I've learned many things, some things that have surprised me even, and I reveal those as they go. I believe we're all students. We never know it all, do we? We're not even close to knowing it all. And that includes me. Every time I'm in the Word, the Lord reveals something, and I pray that He will reveal things to you through this Word. So I'm going to be talking about chapter 6 today. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, Lord, would only be of you. Lord, whatever I've missed, that you would bring it forth through your Ruach, and whatever is of the flesh, Lord, you would strike it. And I pray this in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. So we focused on the first 5 chapters. The study in all these weeks is not exhaustive. Found in just like most scriptures, we probably could spend a lifetime studying every book of the Bible, just one book. So it's not exhaustive, but it sure does. The prior teachings should take most of us, if not all of us, much deeper into the understanding of words, of the Lord's Word, particularly as dealing with each of these chapters. So we're going to talk about, again, making some connections to the book of Exodus. As you'll find, it's themed through a lot of these messages. There's great parallels between the book of Revelation and the book of Exodus. In fact, without knowing the book of Exodus, you cannot understand the book of Revelation. So that might seem strange to us all, or a little bit, but they're joined to the hip in many cases. Not coincidentally, but intentionally. Many keys to understanding the New Covenant are in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures. And if you just focus on the New Covenant Scriptures, you have no way of understanding the Word of God. It's not possible. And what you do think you understand probably will be distorted, confused, and not of any great value to you in the long run. So last time I shared about the 7 seals, right? And that's a perfect segue to seeing how they ooze into the plagues of Egypt, right? There's a connection with, they're in unity in many cases with the plagues upon Egypt. It does not mean that they are all the same though, right? In fact, the plagues of Revelation are primarily supernatural versus the mostly natural plagues of the Exodus. They're obviously the last plague, death of the firstborn is brought by the hand of the Lord, the angel of Adonai, who is Yeshua. But there is a distinction that most of them are supernatural, though there are some natural events within these things. So, of this world, right? So they are primarily supernatural versus earthly of this world, and the first 4 seals kick it off. They kind of show us what's going on. So there's a warning for us, right? It talks about what's known as the 4 horsemen. Why known as the 4 horsemen? It says there's 4 people on horses. The 4 horsemen. Known as the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse because they are bringing all these, they at least represent the all these, you know what I'm saying. Boy, say that 3 times fast, right? Apocalypse. So they really are a symbol of these judgments and that are coming upon the earth and upon not just the earth, the earth in itself as terra firma, but on the people of the earth, and particularly those that are unbelievers, right? So it says in Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 2, Next I watched as the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living beings saying in a thundering voice, "Go." I looked, and there in front of me was a white horse. Its rider had a bow and was given a crown, and he rode off as a conqueror to conquer. So here's one of the first challenges. For many, they've been taught that this rider is Yeshua. It is not. It is not Yeshua. It doesn't fit him. It's not a good fit. The reason is that this rider on the white horse is just one of four riders. Yeshua is the rider. When he returns, he comes on his own. So this is not Yeshua. So if you've been taught that, strike that. Because if you think it's Yeshua, it really distorts Scripture. So he is the rider, which we know is he's depicted later in the book of Revelation, right? In chapter 19, I'm going to read a couple of verses, 11 through 13. It says, "Next I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse." Well, that starts the same. "Sitting on it was the one called Faithful and True." It doesn't describe this rider in the chapter that we're in as faithful and true. "And it is in his righteousness that he passed judgment and goes to battle. The four horsemen of the apocalypse do not make judgments. They just bring them." So there's a great distinction between the four horsemen of the apocalypse and Yeshua in Revelation in chapter 19. They don't have the authority. They don't really have any authority except what the Lord gives them. They're just bringing. They're doing what the Lord has already pronounced. Yeshua is quite distinctive from the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So his eyes were like a fiery flame, and on his head were many royal crowns. That sure it doesn't seem anything like the four horsemen or the horsemen on the white horse in chapter 6. "And he had a name written on it, and no one knew but himself." In verse 13, "He was wearing a robe that has been soaked in blood, and the name of which he called is the Word of God." That's very different than the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? This is very, very different. So the Messiah, and part of it is how we frame the Messiah, who is God, right? Messiah is not just one of many. He is the head of all. There's a difference. Can you see the difference? And, you know, maybe to some of us it's obvious, but we know with all the false teachings out there, which Timothy, which we were reading, was warning us about all these false teachings and false doctrines, and they're all out there. And so that's why we have to be very careful and try to understand in context and exactly what these things mean so that we don't misapply them either allegorically or just prophetically, that they fit. If you're going to make a scripture, see it as prophetic, we need to understand the context of what that is before you can make it prophetic, don't we? Otherwise, you may misapply what it means. Remember that everything that we should do when you're studying the Word of God is that we understand what? The parshat, the literal meaning of the text first. What does it mean within the context that's right there? You can't make allegorical applications without understanding what the text means right there. Otherwise, 9 times out of 10, you're going to misapply it. Not intentionally necessarily, but you're going to misapply it. Oh yeah, that's talking about this. This is talking about that. Well, maybe it isn't, and we can know that. You know, so this is where you run into a lot of challenges. I don't see things as interpretation. Somebody might say, well, that's your interpretation. The Bible tells us what it means, right? If we stay true to it. I'm not interested in teaching my interpretation of Scripture, because my guess is 99.9% of it won't be right if I'm teaching what I think. I try to focus on what does the text tell us? And that's important even here. And it's always important at every step so that we don't make mistakes or errors. So here, Messiah is raised up. The four horsemen, what's special? There's nothing special about each of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, is there? But Yeshua as the head horseman is significant, right? We can see differences that way. So these four riders, right, they only bring death and destruction. So here's another way that we can determine who the four riders are, right? They only bring death and destruction. But what does Yeshua bring? Healing. Right? Restoration and healing. Yes, he may bring the judgment, but he also brings restoration and healing. These horsemen don't bring anything like that. Why? They're not God. They're not related to God in any way in that sense, right? They are just servants, and they're doing a small job, and we do not want to confuse them with Yeshua and what his authority is. So, let's read and bring to understanding not only the first rider, but let's talk about the other three riders as well, right? So in Revelation 6, 3 through 8, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living being say, go. Another horse went out, a red one, and its rider was given the power to take peace away from the earth and make people slaughter each other. He was given a great sword. But there's interesting context here so that we can help understand the order of things of the supernatural, right? He didn't have his own authority. He was given authority to take the peace away, right? He didn't go out and do it on his own. The Lord sent him and gave him authority to do this thing. And we're going to find that consistent with everything, that the only one that has authority is Yeshua. And Yeshua may bestow authority for those to do a particular thing, just as he gives authority to Paul or the other apostles, or he gives authority to leaders even in our day. You shouldn't be here if you don't think that the Holy Spirit has anointed me to lead, that I have authority. I don't have authority. I have the authority that God bestows on me, and I have to be a very good steward of that. So it's not coming under human authority in the sense that we think. Although it did talk about in Timothy about that we should respect the emperor and those kinds of things. Why? Because God put them in that place. Even if they're wicked despots, God put them in that place to use them to bring something forth. I know that's a hard one to get. We all struggle with that because we see the hypocrisy and the evil. We go, you know, why would the Lord? Because the Lord has a much bigger plan than we're able to comprehend, right? So I'm not going to go into all that today, but because I want to teach some other things. But we need to know that we need to be very careful when we look at Scripture so we see how authority works, how it's given, who has what authority. All authority comes from heaven. All authority comes from heaven. This is important. I have no authority on my own. I try to utilize the authority that God has given me to lead. I'm not Yeshua. I make lots of mistakes in doing that. But it's understand that we understand because we have to come under submission of spiritual authority. We all have to. And it's not just, oh, I just answer to God. That is a truism, but it's also misused when you say it that way. I only answer to God. Yes, but God has given authority in all these situations. How come you're not under that authority? You know, people, we want one thing. Why? Because if we just say I'm under the authority of Yeshua, then people can do whatever. And I go, I heard from God. Right? And I'm under his authority. And obviously what I'm doing is okay because I'm doing it. We need human authority that's anointed by the Lord so that we can be held accountable to each other. And that's a two-way street. That's not just me to you. That's me, you to me, right? It works both ways. We've got a sheriff and lots of deputies. I don't know. Praise the Lord. God is good all the time. Right? So, we're in Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 through 8. And so, it says, I heard the third living being say, well, he was given a great sword, verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living being say, go. I looked, and there in front of me was a black horse, and its rider held in his hand a pair of scales. We all know what kind of balance scales, right? Not the scales of a fish or something like that, right? Then I heard what sounded like a voice from among the four living beings saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages. Well, I think we can all figure out that is not a good thing, right? 6 pounds of barley for the same price, but don't damage the oil or the wine. Verse 7, when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living being say, go. I looked, and there in front of me was a pallid, sickly-looking horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for hell, followed behind him. That's some scene, right? Now, is that a literal thing? No, I think that is a picture that John is given to understand who these each of these writers are, and just how horrible. An example here is when we know that Yeshua is crucified, we can't really relate to what that looks like. You know, if you saw the Passion, you know, that definitely shows brutalization. I still don't think we can understand how Yeshua suffered. And so we can't really appreciate everything that's going on here, how bad things are, but how things look. And I think it's difficult for us. You know, it's one thing to say, ooh, this is bad. It's another thing to realize as John, when John's seeing it, he's probably shaking in his boots of what he sees identified in these four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the good thing for us, we need to be aware that they're coming. Maybe they've already started to come, right? But we don't have to fear them, do we? We don't have to fear what they bring. Now, it's going to take later chapters to find out exactly what that means and how everything works, because there are definite things that go on with the people of faith or don't go on with the people of faith. And so that's why there's 22 chapters of Revelation in order to, and it takes a long time to teach it, because there are many things going on. So I'm not going to try and explain everything in every detail in each time. It's going to have to come as it presents itself. But knowing that the reason I'm saying here is that we can buy a little into trying to understand what John, how he might have been reacting, that this is fearsome. And I think it should be fearsome for us, but understanding that these things come against the unfaithful, right? So there's a bit of a nugget, and we'll develop that a lot more as we go along, not necessarily today. So each of these writers were given, as I said, they were given authority, but as a group, they were given authority to kill one quarter of the world by war, by famine, by plagues, and with the wild animals of the earth. The whole wild animals of the earth thing is really interesting. You know, 3,500 years ago, lots of people got killed by wild animals. You got eaten by lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Today, not so much. So I'm interested to see exactly, and I don't know. I can't give you a definitive answer. Is it real? Are wild beasts of the earth going to make a comeback like Planet of the Apes, right? Or the rise of the Planet of the Apes? Are they going to make a comeback? I don't know, and it doesn't give us enough information to know. Is it a picture of something else happening? I could make an argument that the wild animals of the earth are all the evil people like Islam and stuff that want to destroy humanity. That's a wild animal. We call people wild animals before. We have savages. However, I think that there's a bit, we have to be a little open with this, because it doesn't definitively tell us. And as you know, I'm not going to tell you something is something if there's not enough text there for us to know. But I do think that it is a significant statement. I just don't know exactly how that's going to play out. But what we can know is, can you imagine 25% of the earth being destroyed? The people, anyway. How many billion people are there in the world? 7 billion, 7.5 billion, whatever. So we're talking almost about 2 billion people. Now, we may think that's outrageous. How many millions of people have died in the last year through civil war and Islam and through all kinds of other things, Boko Haram, and there's all kinds of genocide going on in the world. And when you start adding it up, and a lot of them are Christians, hundreds of thousands of Christians have died in the last 10 years, particularly in Syria, Iran, and Iraq. Yet, we have Christians that are against Israel. Kind of weird, right? The last I look, Israel has not proclaimed genocide on believers. In fact, they welcome them, don't they? So what do these four writers represent? They represent, first and foremost, Hasatan and the adversary, right? The devil and the anti-Messiah. That's what they represent. They represent Hasatan, the adversary, who is the heart of death and destruction. So there's a bit. This is a bit of a visionary to us. And why doesn't the revelation from Yeshua to Paul just say, here's the devil coming, he's going to destroy 25% of the people? Because the devil's not going to do it by himself, is he? He's going to do it through lots of different ways. War, famine, hatred, all kinds of things, which are happening right now. You know, like a quarter of the earth is in famine. People starving all over the earth. When we say we have a dry spell of famine here, it is nothing compared to what you might see in Africa, right? Or South America. So these things, I believe, are already going on. These seals have already, are the riders out there? It sure seems like they've started, which means the seal has been broken. I find it hard just in the natural and being faithful, looking at the world saying, nah, they haven't arrived yet. I don't know. Sure looks like they're already on their saddles. The rider of the first seal on the white horse represents warfare. War. Civil war. Ethnic war. Religious war. All those things are relevant right now. Every one of those are going on. The world is at war, whether we know it or not. America is at war, whether you know it or not. We are at war with Islam, or the devil's part of it, which I think Islam is what it is. We call it what it is. That we are at war with it already. Why? Well, I don't focus on the people. We need to focus on the spirit that's behind it. God commands us to love all people. I am willing to do that, but I hate sin and I hate evil. If you're going to act evil, I'm going to hate your evilness. If you repent of it, I can love you. I'm not going to love you. I'm going to try and take my head off and yell, Allah. But that's what that's what the UN expects people to do. It doesn't it? They wouldn't say it in those words, but that's exactly what they're saying. They want Israel to capitulate. You know, the last UN, they want them, that they need to stop building, and they were condemned. They want Israelis to capitulate to the pre-67 borders, which would mean the death of Israel. And what have Palestinians promised to do to Israel? Kill them. So we don't focus on the people. We focus on the act, right? We focus on the spirit. But we have to see with spiritual eyes as well. The rider of the second seal on the red horse represents taking peace away from the earth. The rider on the black horse of the third seal represents scales, represent buying and selling, which is going to be, you're not going to be able to do it. You can't make enough money to eat when this hits. And later we'll get on to other complications of that. The fourth seal and its rider on the pale green sickly horse represents, his name is Death, it's Hades. Everybody with me? There have been lots of variations of what these horses represent. This is what they represent from a simple understanding of the text and what they are prophesied that they're going to represent and do. So, and with Hades, this fourth rider, what's following behind him? Who remembers? Hell. Hell is following behind. So that tells us something. That indicates something, right? It gives him power over a quarter of the population of the earth, right? And through that, they will be killed by the sword, which is war, famine, which is hunger, and death by way of the beasts of the earth. And again, I don't know exactly what that represents. There's not enough text anywhere in the Bible for us to really know. So based on what we know, just in the natural, clearly these seals are already broken right? And we can know that from the world's conditions. So what else can we glean from these particular verses, right? Because they are very vital verses in understanding the present and what is about to come that hasn't always been fully completed. So they're vital, right? So the question is, one, I think we can at least generally agree that they're in process, but when do they come into their fullness? I think any moment they can come into their fullness. I don't know for sure what I think of things in tipping a scale. In all the things of history that, you know, I was a study of history when I was in college, one of the things I did, and I've always found that they're what we call pinnacle points. And at some point, they reach a point where something has to give, right? And so I'm always looking for the things that will tip the scale. And that's why I said earlier this morning, I believe when U.S. declares Jerusalem the capital of Israel, that will be one of the tipping points, and it will set off lots of things. It will escalate things to a point that none of us have ever seen. Don't be scared. Just telling you, it is gonna do it. It's always revolved around things that happen to the Jewish people or to the land. It always does. The Bible's built around it. And we can like it or not like it or try and ignore it, but the reality, it's true. And so when this happens, which I believe is gonna happen, I think that Donald Trump, our president-elect, is enough of an egomaniac. He is not going to back off of this, and it's going to happen. He's not going to care what anybody says. Now, whether how much he believes or he's pushed, that I don't know. He's definitely pro-Israel, but he's going to do it because I'm doing this. Go for it. Good for him. One, because why do I think good? Not because of the flesh or his pride or ego, but the Lord's using him. Right. Remember, the Lord's using him or anybody. He uses everybody. And I don't want to get into all that today, but he is using Don. He uses everybody. We have free will, but he also uses us to his glory, doesn't he? And that's true all through Scripture. God is a user. Not in a negative way. He does give us free will, but he will get his man or his woman. And what he prophesies will happen, right? So don't look at it in a bad way. God uses who he creates us to be so that we can work his purposes and his will. And I believe Donald's the right guy at the right time. Man, I don't agree with everything he says. So he says stuff that's outrageous. Well, I don't know about that, but I think he will end up being a good president. And the reason I think he's going to be a good president is because whether he knows it or not, he's going to do things of God that God wants done. And he's not anti-Semitic, right? Everybody knows what anti-Semitic is, right? Right. Hatred of Jewish people, which is of Hasatan. So, you know, don't get too wrapped up in all the things that President-elect Trump is or is not, just like we shouldn't with congressmen and mayors. If you do, you drive yourself crazy. You know, what is God doing? What is God doing in the midst of it, right? And these seals are a parallel, as I said, to the plagues of Egypt, right? Crops were destroyed, the livestock, right? Those things created famine, created great suffering and death. Amen? I don't know if we want to say it's true, so amen is okay. But so we, in parallel, we see the suffering of wickedness and the innocent in both. Pharaoh's defiance of Adonai leads to it. And we're seeing the same thing now. Why is judgment coming upon the earth? Because the earth, in general, has rejected God. Right? We can say that. It's true. The majority of the world are not believers. Correct? I don't know exactly how many believers there are, but the majority is not the believers. And as I've taught many times before, the majority is never right in the Bible. Never. So here we see this parallel of destruction, right? And some of it is the same, famine and those kinds of things, a scorching of the earth, right? And there was great suffering and there was death. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Egyptians died, you know, in this judgment. It's in parallel of suffering of wickedness. And we need to see the parallel. Pharaoh's defiance of Adonai leads to not only his ultimate suffering, but to all of Egypt. It's no different now. The Lord knew he would have to bring judgment on the earth because why? Wickedness abounds. If you're not clear, go back to the story of Noah, and there's a hint of how God deals with wickedness. This is going to be at a level that you cannot compare Noah to. It's something to the 10th power how many times. I don't know how to do that. I wasn't very good at that. In fact, not very good means I was lousy at it. So at the beginning of these things, and maybe even in, there's a parallel with Egypt, for at a time when things started to happen with Moses bringing plagues, and even here with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, who do you think is going to be able to ride it out first? There might be the wealthy and powerful might make it for a short period of time. Why? Because they prey on everybody else. They're going to eat, right? The people in power and wicked, they're, for a very short time, they may ride it out. They ain't riding it out, though. But I think we can, in Egypt, the same thing was true. The palace and the people in the palace, they ate, right? They may have suffered things, but let me tell you, when all the fields were knocked down and the food that was left, who ate it? Pharaoh's household ate it. Nobody else did. I mean, the Hebrews, they were in Goshen. They weren't affected by most of the plagues, right? We're going to talk about that at a later time. So for a time, maybe only the wealthy and powerful are able to ride out the suffering in the beginning. We find that in verse 6 that alludes to that the powerful and the wealthy may ride out the suffering in the beginning. But the people, what does it end with? It says, but the people suffered unto death. That's pretty final. So what is meant by, but don't damage the oil or the wine? That's, you know, we go back to that verse. What does it mean, but don't damage the oil and the wine? Well, it's only available to the rich. That's why they're going to be able to survive for a very short period of time. It's talking about the rich and the powerful and the wicked, that they're going to think they're going to make it. God's a psychological warrior, isn't he? Satan thinks he's going to win, right? Even though all the evidence is he's not going to win, but Satan thinks he's going to win, even though he knows the end of the story. Think about that, right? Wealthy and powerful always think they're going to make it, don't they? I'm not saying wealth and power in itself, it's when it's misused, but in this context, wealth and power are always misused in the world because it's always used against others, right? So this is not a diatribe against wealth and power. It's against the abuse of it and the wickedness of it. Everybody see the difference? There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with position unless you misuse it, right? Because if you have wealth and power, ultimately how you would use it in the kingdom of God is you share it, right? You make sure people are taken care of. You all with me? Can I have an amen? Okay. Here in the pages of Revelation, we can see a similar pattern. Only the wicked are exempt, and the rest left to all the consequences of the world, chaos, as the devil runs it into the ground. But again, it's only for a short time. As they say in wrestling, who's a wrestler? Who wrestled? Anybody here wrestled in school, high school, college, whatever? You've done everything, Miss Ella. So we're going to find out if you were. Because there's a saying they say in wrestling, right? Just like you were, this looks like you were down and out, And then they say, and then there was a reversal. Everybody familiar with that? You look like you're about to be beat, and then you get out of that hold, and you turn it around, and you get a point or two for that. I didn't wrestle. I just, you know, I watched Karate Kid and stuff, and you see stuff like that. So I definitely didn't wrestle. But I do know, or I watch, you know, you watch some of that fake wrestling. You know, you see some of that stuff. But there's a reversal, right? It looks like everything is done, but then there's this reversal. This reversal of fortune does not manifest in the flesh as we would like. What do I mean by that? Well, everything's going to be restored to the way it was. Everything's going to be honky-dory. There's no honky and no dory. It ain't happening, right? So it's not talking about that kind of reversal. Like, oh, we're going back. God judged it. Here's how it is with Noah. The Lord didn't destroy everything, did he? He made a way, right? Noah and his family survived, but the birds of the air survived. The fish of the sea survived. The land survived, right? So a lot of people say total devastation, but there wasn't total devastation within what we've seen into the Bible until what it's leading up to. Isn't this exciting? Not too many people seem that excited. Right, because of the depth of anguish that will affect many of the faithful, right? So it has led to falsehoods, right? Because of the depth of anguish that will affect the faithful. Now, that isn't something that is going to happen in the near future, but it's already happening now. The faithful are scared. And this is a general statement. The faithful are scared. They're worried. This is how the doctrine of the rapture is born. I'm scared. We need a different way out. We can't be subjected to this. Wrong. The doctrine of rapture is based on fear of the faithful, or not so faithful, depending on how you look at it. It led to falsehoods. It leads to lies. I'm not really blaming people here. I'm just trying to help you understand what has happened, right? If we don't trust God fully, because even if you died and you trust God fully, guess what? What happens? At the resurrection, you're going to rise. It's going to happen to everybody. Well, get raised up to heaven or you're going down, right? So, but the point being that we, out of fear, many things have been birthed because we have anguish. That even as faithful, boy, this isn't looking good. And that's why a lot of theologies teach the book of Revelation only as allegorical or as visionary. They don't want to deal with the reality of what's coming. I'm not saying none of the book of Revelation is allegorical. What I'm saying is most of it isn't. It's literal. Now, the imagery they use may not relate to us very well, but remember, this thing's given 2,000 years ago to John. He doesn't live in the age we live in. But it doesn't mean we can't understand it from his perspective, right? Rob Shul teaches that the faithful will fill up and take their place with the Messiah in his suffering, right? 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is clear evidence that God's judgment is just, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. As Revelation plays out, there will be suffering. But, and we'll get in, there's a lot of nuances to this, but it's clear that there, that being counted worthy in the kingdom means that we will, there will be suffering. Look, aren't you all suffering now? I think I know most of you pretty well that we all in our own little hovels would say, I'm suffering. And okay, suffering is a real thing. Who here doesn't think suffering isn't real? Raise your hand. Suffering's real. But what is the outcome of suffering, and what is our faith? It's a test of faith for sure, right? If there's no suffering, there's no testing of your faith. Now, we could be like Tevye from Fiddler Roof and says, Lord, couldn't you choose somebody else some other time? All right, I found out in my years that doesn't work. All right? It may make good for a movie, but it does not work well in real life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, but you remain steady in every situation, endure suffering. Do the work that a proclaimer of the good news should, and do everything your service to God requires. All in the midst of suffering. Suffer before, suffer now, we're going to suffer later, but unto the glory of God. Amen? I know in the flesh that's hard. I get it. I'm like the rest of you. We can't let the suffering get the best of us, which means our faith evaporates and we become hopeless instead of hopeful. Right? In 1 Peter 4:19, it says, so let those who are suffering according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator by continuing to do what is good. That's pretty consistent. The flesh and the devil try to present us shortcuts. The rapture is a shortcut, or a perceived shortcut. I'm going to circumvent it. It never pays to do shortcuts. One, you usually get caught. You get caught by the Lord. He's not going to allow us to take a shortcut. Whatever amount of suffering that we are ordained to have, you will have. And if you take a shortcut, you're going to find it somewhere else. Or you think you take a shortcut. The Lord doesn't miss anything. We take shortcuts because we want to avoid something, don't we? Work, time, aggravation. Take shortcuts sometimes to avoid things we lied about. I don't see any shortcuts in the kingdom of God. Paul had to run the whole race, didn't he? Couldn't take any shortcuts. Neither can we. Paul's not any better or any less than we are. Here, why do I preach this way, and why is it important? And it's been pretty consistent. Why? Because the end is near, and I want us all to be in a place where we're confident in our relationship with God so that we're not all going to freak out. Because we know that the Bible prophesies that 50% of the faithful will apostate. I pray that not anybody I know that's faithful is going to be one of those. But how do we avoid that? By being prepared. By knowing the truth. Being ready for what's coming. It won't help if you move to Canada. As many of the stars said, if Trump got elected, they would move to Canada. Only one has moved there so far. It should be a very busy place at the border right now. It's not. Yeah, I know, but you know, a lot of them, they're all moving. Meryl Streep said she was moving. Well, if you think you can escape what God's doing, you're wrong, right? Whether you're in the U.S. or Canada or anywhere else, and why don't they escape to Iran, Iraq, or Afghanistan? I know, agreed, that's what I'm saying. That's where they should go. I'm using the examples because they're not worse than others per se, but we need to be careful of that kind of mindset or that kind of theology, whatever theology. That's theology of the devil. The flesh and the devil try to present shortcuts that we can somehow circumvent God's plan. So why is that? And again, it's always due to our faith, right? Due to our faith, witnessing our accountability to the kingdom of God. If we're doing shortcuts, our faith is not a good witness to the kingdom of God or to the king. I can somehow buy myself out of a situation I'm in. God is no respecter of persons, is he? We all fall under the same judgment. We all fall under the same mercies. shouldn't forget the mercy part, should we? We need to understand these concepts and these truths correctly, because Yeshua's sacrifice for us is paid and paid in full for our sin, so that we can join him in his suffering. I know that one hurts, right? He paid for us so that we can join him in his suffering before we realize the glory of heaven. That's a hard one. The suffering comes first, just as it did for Yeshua. We don't like that. That's a disconnect for us. He died so that we could suffer with him. That is not what the text says. Yes, it is what the text says, in part. Through his sacrifice and his resurrection, we can endure the suffering. We can endure the four riders of the apocalypse. We can endure the plagues that they bring. If we write this stuff off as allegorical or just visionary, we're going to be in trouble, because we won't be prepared for the reality of what's coming. And the devil is busy with everything. The devil is preparing you to be weak. In our flesh, we are weak, and we make decisions which prepare us for being hopeless versus hopeful. In our own daily lives, and the little things that happen to us or big things that happen to us, the devil's looking to destroy us, isn't he? Always know that the devil is lurking to get you to screw up. But that's on all of us. The question is, do you have enough faith to know that the Lord's going to deliver you? Right? Do you have enough faith that the Lord's going to deliver you? He took on our sin, and that the result is we will suffer. Some of us will even suffer to death before he returns. How about all the millions that are laying in the ground waiting the resurrection? Did they get cheated? If you end up in the ground before the resurrection, did you get cheated? No. Did we get cheated by dying before the Lord came? No. Did those that go before us, the millions that are laying in the ground to be resurrected, did they get cheated? No. Then why do we try to defeat death? Yeshua defeated death already for us. Right? The question is, how do you see life and death? For me, I focus on life in heaven and eternity versus life here on this earth. If you don't, then we really do struggle. We all really do struggle. I get that. So what must our focal point be? Our focal point in these days and the days to come. It says in Romans 8:17, if we are children, then we are also heirs of God and joint heirs with the Messiah, provided, here's the part we won't look again, we are suffering with him in order also to be glorified with him. What must be our focal point? Not the suffering, but the glory of God that awaits us. Right? The glory of God that awaits us, but there's that suffering is always going to be there. What is Yeshua's end goal for the kingdom? There's a good question, right? What is Yeshua's end goal for the kingdom? Well, end goal is that we would be with him, amen? And that we would be survivors and thrivers, right? That is the end goal of the kingdom. That we would be restored, that all humanity would be restored to him, though not all humanity is restored, and also that the devil and wickedness is destroyed completely. What Moses said, going back to Moses, can we do it? Right? Moses said, you can do it. Good answer. Moses says, we can do it. Deuteronomy chapter 29, chapter 30. Moses says, it's not too difficult. We can do it. Was Moses just talking about walking in Torah? Not really. Moses had an idea of what was to come. He was told one greater than he. We can do it. In 2 Timothy 1:8, it says, "So don't be ashamed of bearing testimony to our Lord or to me, his prisoner. On the contrary, accept your share in suffering disgrace for the sake of God's news, of the good news. God will give you the strength for it. Whatever is coming, the Lord will give you strength if you stay in him. If you abandon him, you will not make it." I don't care how much money, power, whatever you think we might have. Abandoning the Lord will never get you to where you think you need to be. Never. The question is, if we're really struggling in our relationship of faith now with the Lord, when it gets worse, what are we going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to abandon the Lord? Many will. That's the testimony of Scripture. Our faithfulness is rewarded. And of course, that becomes clear as we're going to read in chapter 6, other verses. Specifically with verse 9 through 11, it says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been put to death for proclaiming the word of God, that is, for bearing witness." So one thing this tells us, many died for being faithful to the gospel and to the Lord's death and resurrection. Many died for that. They were martyred for it. It's one of the things that Scripture tells us in verse 9. In verse 10, they cried out in a loud voice, "Sovereign ruler, HaKodesh, the true one, how long will it be before you judge the people living on earth and avenge our blood?" Dang. That's an interesting verse. It's interesting, here is a vision of people that are in the ground waiting on the resurrection, and they're crying out to Yeshua, "When will you avenge us?" Is that literal? No, I think it's more supernatural than literal. In verse 11, each of them was given a white robe. Each of those that were already in the grave, this isn't the resurrection, is it? This is each of them that was in the grave that cried out, that were faithful in their lives to the Lord and died to that. They were martyrs in the faith, and each of them cried out, and they are given a white robe. What is white the symbol of? Purity. Which I would also say is righteousness, not in the righteousness of the flesh, but the righteousness of our King, right? Because we have no righteousness of our own. We are proclaimed righteous through the blood of the Messiah. We have no righteousness of our own. But so they were faithful, and they are given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer. I mean, if you're dead, is it that much to ask you wait a little longer? I don't know, right? Wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants should be reached, of their brothers who would be killed, just as they have been. That is such a powerful scripture. What it's saying is, the Lord's saying, what he's telling us is that this is going to take time, and there are steps to this, of the cleansing of the earth until the time of the resurrection and those kinds of things, that God is doing his work. He says, be patient. Even when you're dead, be patient. I think I'll be pretty patient. I don't know. Wait a little longer till the number of their fellow servants should be reached, of their brothers who will be killed. Let me ask you a question. Doesn't that create huge problems for the concept of rapture? These are the faithful. The rapture says the faithful are raptured up and they don't go through the tribulation. I'm sorry, that is against what Scripture says. This is important. Here's a key scripture that refutes the concept, the doctrine of rapture. Why are all those other people dead if there's a rapture? That died in the suffering. Well, you don't understand, in the rapture, only the best believers go. I'm playing with it. I'm not saying anybody actually said it, but I'm playing with the problems. We should be focused on the suffering and the death and the resurrection, not getting a shortcut and getting out. Because if you are, you're going to be sorely disappointed. So the good news is, eternal blessing is and will come to those that are faithful, even unto death. Be patient and be faithful. Even in our suffering and our misery, be patient and be faithful. Operate in the joy of the Lord, even in your suffering. What is the joy of the Lord? It's our strength. Operate in the joy of the Lord. There's your strength. If you're not feeling strong, then you're not operating in the joy of the Lord. If you don't have the joy of the Lord and you're just trying to keep commandments, you better leave that. Give that up. The joy of the Lord is our strength, no matter what our circumstances. For the glorious end is near that leads to unending life. Do we believe that or not? Do you believe it? Because that's the question. I know everybody's going to say yes here, but that's the question in your own prayer closet. You need to ask, do I believe it's real? And how will it come about? If you think it's kumbaya, somebody has sold you a bill of goods and it wasn't me. So we're going to pick up here next time. Same bat time, same bat channel. Amen.